Good. All right, please open your Bibles to Psalm 73. I've resigned myself to my time is far gone, so I'm not going to finish this morning's sermon. I'm just saying I've resigned myself to not tell you that I'm going to finish the sermon, because I get chastised if I say that and I don't finish, which is right. I should try to finish my sermon. As we return this morning, I'll pray for you, brother. To Psalm 73, I want to direct your attention to the reality of the psalm in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The psalm is predicated upon the reality of God's goodness. He is, and He will always be good. That is the context of the psalm. Now, he does narrow that goodness of God specifically to a particular audience, to those who are pure in heart. And this should, in this sermon, make sense. God's goodness is not seen in material good. That may be a blessing, and that may be his benevolence to people. But both unrighteous people and God's people receive his good hand in that sense. God's goodness is seen in how he cares for his people. The psalmist struggles with the reality of God's goodness when wickedness abounds. Very similar to Habakkuk, who, when he sees how the unrighteous are rising up and causing pain and suffering to God's people, he wonders why God is not acting. God says, I am. You just don't understand what I'm doing. And that is exactly what happens in the Psalms, in the psalm. Not only does Asaph struggle with this reality, but we too struggle to reconcile God's goodness with what we see in life because of what we expect from God's goodness. People have an idea of God's goodness, and often what is perceived is that circumstantial goodness or material good is in view. We think only that God is good when we get that raise, when we get that promotion, when we get that house or that car that we so dearly want. But when God withholds that from us, we wonder, why him and not me? Why her and not me? Asaph reaffirms that regardless of the vicissitudes, that is, changes of life, regardless of how life changes, regardless of the overwhelming outlook of the reality of life, regardless of my personal circumstance, the foundational anchor of my soul is this reality. God is good. Now, later on, you will see what actual good actually is. Remember, last week we started looking at the first component of God's goodness. God is good when the wicked seemingly flourish. And we saw that verse 1 through to verse 15. I don't have my glasses, so a lot of the words are blur, so forgive me if I struggle a little bit. We ended up on verse 16 and 17. That is the turning point of the psalm. And so we will resume at that pivotal verse in a moment's time. There is something drastic that takes place. Now, if you've read the psalm, and you would have read it by now, you will notice that Asaph, look at verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, and my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. We see that Asaph has turned his eyes onto the wicked. He looks at those who are flourishing in their natural lives. He looks at how they live. Notice what he says in verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, verses 1, verses 2 through to 15, it seemed a wearisome task to me as I look and ponder is the idea of this verse here. The force of this verb is I really don't want to see, but I can't help seeing the abounding wealth and the freedom of the wicked. I just can't help see it. It's everywhere. Do I understand this? It's too much for me. As he ponders their lives, it's like watching a train wreck. You don't want to look, but you want to look. I don't know if you do this at times, but you know, when you watch your favorite team play and it's the last minute when they are close to scoring a try, but you don't want to look, but you look and you look like this. That's the idea of when I pondered, when I thought, when I saw, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Man, I don't really want to look at it, but I can't help look at the riches and the wealth and the prosperity of the wicked. It's troublesome. Literally, it's anxious to me. It exasperates me. This is a cry of a person that has come to the end of his wits with everything. What must I do to get things to go my way? I'm weighed down as I look at the flourishing lives of the wicked. Let's pause here for a moment. This is a crisis of faith. He is struggling. And remember what I said last week, he's a man who leads worship. These things should not be. If his understanding of God is correct, then God favors the righteous and he turns against the wicked. God shines his mercy on those who are his, but he causes angst to those who are wicked. But it seems in the psalm that fortunes are upturned, that the wicked is flourishing and the righteous are suffering. That is what life is. It was no different in the days of Jesus. Remember when Jesus speaks about Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16? What does Jesus recall Abram say to the rich man? He says this, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here while you are in agony." Let me rephrase it. Remember, you had your best life, and now he has his best. See, when we look at life in terms of material good, we will become despondent. When we look at life in terms of how life should be and how we want it to be, we can become despondent. But if from the eyes of God, when we see life in terms of what is good in God's eyes, life becomes easier. Because then we don't expect the good hand of God to just give and give and give. But we expect from the hand of God to sustain when he does not give. So yes, the wicked does seem to have it all right now, but this is not the end of the story for us. In fact, if we are in the kingdom and the wicked is still flourishing, there is something wrong with this kingdom of Jesus. See, goodness is not measured by what you have. Note this. Goodness is measured by who you have. You will see this later on, maybe next week, but you will see this. Look at what brings him peace in verse 17. "It seemed a wearisome task to me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. This is where we left off last week. Yes, life is hard. Yes, life seems unfair. But when I went to the haven of God's presence, everything made sense. And I'll point out the significance of that in a moment. Everything changed when Asaph was found in the sanctuary. So the first element that we looked at last week is that God is good even though the wicked seemingly flourish. But now he expresses that God is good because he is just. What we see here are the results of having a proper view of God, a proper view of the wicked, a proper view of self, and a proper view of true good. Now let's begin in verse 17. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. There are a few things to notice here. The first component is that he himself went until I came. What was Asaph? He was a worship leader, but also a Levite. What was the task of the Levites? To tend to the tabernacle or the temple, depending on where you are in history, but to serve God in worship. Did they have access to the sanctuary, to the temple, to the tabernacle? Yes, they did. Out of all the people of Israel, they were the only ones who had right, not the Holy of Holies. Don't think in terms of that special place where the high priest could only enter once a year. Think in terms of the tabernacle as a whole. Only the Levites could enter there. That's their place of service. So the opportunity for him to go was always there. Notice what he says, until I came. In other words, he was not a frequent visitor there. I thought I could figure this out by myself. And as much as I tried to, the more I looked at life, the more wearisome I became. The more despondent I came. But then I went to the house of the Lord. Interesting, eh? Now here, sanctuary could mean tabernacle or temple. Just depends on where this psalm is written. It's probably tabernacle. And when the Jews heard this word, they would think tabernacle. What's significant about the tabernacle? That's where the presence of God was made manifest amongst these people. If you remember, we didn't look at it this morning, but in Exodus, there's that special moment at Mount Sinai when the presence, the glory, the kavod of God comes down to the mount and it shakes the mountain and it scares the living lights out of the people. That is the glory that is in view when God comes down into the tabernacle. It is that weightiness of his glory that is made manifest to his people, and they cannot help but worship him because they are scared of what they see in terms of his glory. There's a terror, a fear of what God makes manifest. It is this presence that Asaph, as a worship leader, as a Levite, comes to in contact with. He had the right to go, and he should have been there. But something prohibited him from going. The troublesome time lingered. The confusion remained. The anguish engulfed him as long as he was away from the house of the Lord. Sanctuary is important. Notice what it says in Psalm 68:35. Awesome is God in his sanctuary. The God of Israel, he is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. This is where God dwells. It is akin to being in the presence of God when they entered into the sanctuary. This is the dwelling place of God. As one Old Testament professor said, God made himself known on earth in the tabernacle. It is here that Asaph gets the right perspective of life. And I want that to settle. Think about that. It is in the presence of God where things start to make sense. You are not going to make sense of life by yourself. You're not going to figure out the meaning of life by yourself. You know, people go into the wilderness and find themselves. They wander around looking for meaning. And the meaning of their life is, oh, I found myself. That's a scary thing. What does Asaph find? He finds God's presence. We as God's people must find not only a refuge in God, but our answers for life from God. Why is it that we look to the world for answers when God is the one who provides us the direction for how we should see life? There's a worldview change in the presence of God, and you will see later on that it is actually God's teaching, it's actually God's wisdom, it's actually God's instruction that provides this direction and understanding of life. He enters the presence of the Lord and his worldview changes. Don't miss this. The door to, I'm going to say it, it's going to sound wrong, an open mind is the presence of God. I'm not talking about the emptying of the mind and being open to all things, but being open to God's way, God's will, and God's want for life. You will also note, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Notice he does not say, then I discerned my end. Then I discerned my change of circumstance, because it's not about him. It's about what God does. Being found in the presence of the Lord, what a lesson. I mean, I could give you application here, but man, if you don't draw application from this, then I don't know how to help you. Honestly, because God is very clear that his presence is the haven for his people. Let me say it this way. Being far from God stuns us. It prohibits us from having a capacity to make sense of the noise, the confusion, and the quote-unquote unfairness in life. But being near to God provides us clarity, provides us what we need to make it through. In contrast to Asaph, what blessing do we have? The author of Hebrews said it this way, we can approach the throne of grace anytime, anytime. We have access to the throne of grace. God has made it possible for us to approach him. We don't have to wait for the cloud to descend. We don't have to wait for the temple to be ready. We don't have to wait for a special day. God's presence is ever ready and available to us. However, there is something very significant. When he says sanctuary, it is that locale, that place where God comes to meet with his people. So what is that in the New Testament? When the church gathers together, the fellowship of the saints. Asaph demonstrates here that what is good for him is to be in the presence of God, because this is where God meets the needs of his people. It was a place of worship. It was a place of service. And there, as he worships God, as he comes to meet with his Maker, his perspective of life changes. It's called a worldview change. When we come face to face with the majesty and the glory and the beauty of God, our eyes is turned away from the difficulty, the horrendous nature of life as we focus on him. Let me put this in perspective. Ashraf is showing that the longer God's people stray from the presence of the Lord, the harder it becomes to see the goodness of God. Remember where he starts? Surely God is good to Israel. And then he goes on a wandering spree, looking at the rest of life, at the wicked and their riches and the floundering of their riches, and he cannot make sense of it. Why? Because he was not walking with the Lord. I've got it in my notes here because I like the way the Americans say it, so I'm not trying to be American, but it makes sense to me. The farther we retreat from God, we say further. Farther, which is distance, we retreat from the presence of the Lord, the more we are drawn to focus on the things of the world. That's what's happening here. I'm not in the place of worship. I'm not with the Lord. So what is his eyes drawn to? The things in the world. Not a wonder Paul says to the Colossians, set your heart or your mind on things above. His eyes were coveting the life and the wealth of the wicked. And I know some of you have been there. I've been there as well. We look at that nice Ferrari and like, man, if only it was blue, you know. But we see that triple folding iPhone doesn't exist. And you wonder, how can they get there? And I just can't get there. Let me be more realistic. You see the wicked man with multiple relationships, multiple wives or multiple girlfriends, wasting his money on horrendous things, and yet has the best position at your job. You wonder, how is God good if that guy gets away with all that he gets away with? Our inclination is to look at the hand of God in giving good things, but not the face of God displaying his intrinsic glory. Our greatest good is the fullness of who God is. I don't know if that makes sense to you. It's not just the giving part of God that we need. It is all of who God is. That is our greatest need and God's greatest good to us. We don't need a God that caters to our needs. We don't need a God that gives us what we want. We need a God who is just, who is holy, who is righteous, who is faithful, long-suffering, and patient. God in his fullness dissipates the fear of life by instilling a holy fear and a rightful reverence for who he is. When we are not in the presence of God, we miss that opportunity to see God for who he is. Listen, God is not a genie. I should say, he's not the bottle. Yeah. He's not the thing that you rub where the genie pops out, whatever that little thing is. And I can tell you so many Christian movements treat God as the one who just gives and gives and gives and gives, because they only see the hand of God, but never the beauty of his glory. Asaph begins to understand the reality of God's goodness in all that he is. And you'll see that. Notice what he says in verse 17 at the end. Then I discerned the end. Man, then the light went on. Then I started getting it. A proper fear of God instills a proper perspective of life. When we have a high view of self, we have a high view of life. Not moral life, material life. When we have a high view of God, we have a high view of life in terms of God's view of life. What is good from God's perspective. In contrast to the disillusionment that comes from a child that wanders away from the Lord or wanders in his own wilderness trying to find answers to the confusion of life, Asaph finds the presence of God. And then the lights go on. Things start to make sense. I perceived their end. What is he talking about? This word perceive is the word that is used to hear and apprehend and understand information. Could be translated, I was granted insight. Now I'm able to get it. Where did this understanding take place? In the presence of the Lord. So something is taking place where his mind is being illumined and he's starting to see, hang on, what I view as good is not actually good. But this which God is doing, that is good. There's a contrast here. Previously, he looked at the wicked, at their lives and their prosperity, but now he's looking at the Lord and now he's understanding what is actually happening. See, his attention is now moved away from the things of the world and the people of the world onto the one that should rightly receive the gaze of God's people. What is it that he comes to understand? He says, I come to discern their end. The lights go on. In other words, you will judge. I get it now. You are judging, you will judge, and you will do it in your own way, in your own time. Not because I say you must judge. God's justice became a source of comfort for him. Notice how he explains the sovereignty of God's justice from verse 18 onwards. There are three realities that explains how God deals with the wicked. Notice what he says. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. There's an echo back to verse 1. Notice what he says. Surely you have set them. What does it begin with? Surely God is good. The theme is still work that God does. But now we're starting to understand what the goodness of God is in terms of God's justice. Surely God is good, and his goodness is demonstrated in how he deals with the wicked. Three realities that demonstrate God's goodness, sovereignty, and justice. He causes their fall. He causes their end. He removes them and he despises them. So firstly, God causes their fall. Truly, you have set them in slippery places and you make them fall to ruin. You set them on a smooth place. The word you set is to put in place, to ordain or to set so that they may stand. Interesting. Some translations say, you set them on a slippery slope. I don't really like that because the word is literally, you set them on a slippery boulder. Makes sense in a moment. This word slippery is not the same as the word slipped in verse 2. Notice, but there is a contrast. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. The word slip there is literally to pour out, to shed blood, pour out shedding blood. In other words, I slipped almost to the degree of murdering somebody. I was that angry and upset about life. But this word in verse 18 is smooth, like a baby skin, smooth skin, or a bald guy. We have a few. That is the idea, to have a bald place, a smooth place. So think about this. You set them on a slippery boulder, on a slippery place. What happens when you stand on a slippery boulder? I think it's logical, yeah? You slip and fall. One lexicon said it this way. You set them on slippery stones. For those of you who's ever slipped on a stone, know that it's not a nice experience. Now, one of my sons will tell you, when we went, I took my wife to a dentist in Visalia once, and I don't know, it's like a 3-hour drive or something, but that's not abnormal in the US. So we went to this place, and after that, we had some time, so we went to, I think it was called the Red Forest, Redwoods, and there was a place which I found, it was my mistake, I found it. There was a little ravine and nice little boulders to frolic on and a nice little pool to play in. And so I called the boys and I said, come and see. And as soon as I got there, I said to them, don't jump on the rocks because they are slippery. And what do? They jump on the rocks. And as soon as one of them jumped on the rocks, he slipped and fell, cut his hand on a stone, and that was it for us. We're done. He had to go get some stitches. He was really brave. He cried like for 2 seconds, and it was all over. But the idea is that a slippery rock, slippery boulder will cause you to what? Fall. That's the word that Asaph uses. You set them on a place where they will fall. Think about that. I now get it. I now see what you are doing. God sets them in that place. Let me explain what this means. God gives them the opportunity, the capacity, and the right to rise to fame, to the highest position, to the best spot. And then, right at the peak of their life, he puts them on a slippery slope. What happens? They fall. Who caused them to fall? It's God. Somebody said on Wednesday, God sets them up. Kind of. The idea of setting up is actually God raising them up so that they would be able to fall. In fact, you get that sense. Just read the text here. He says, you set them in a slippery and slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. You set them up so that what? You can bring them down to nothing. In other words, they get what they deserve. Their rise to prominence, their rise to the top, is God's doing, but it's not God's goodness to them. Don't think in terms of material blessing or wealth or high position as God's blessing. No, that's part of God's judgment on them. God is just in giving them exactly what they want. They want wealth? Sure, I'll give it to you. They want prominence? Sure, I'll give it to you, but that's your reward. And also, you're falling. They think they've made it. They think their riches is their foundation. They think their wealth is their hope, while feeling a sense of security, because a boulder is a very big rock, and there is an element of security when you stand on it, until you get at the wrong angle at the wrong time, and it's tickets for you. We see this happen over and over again. You set them there so that they can fall. How about those false teachers who have prominence amongst people, and what happens to them? They fall. What about those prominent men, businessmen or politicians? They get to the highest position that they can have, and what happens? They slip and fall. Their lies become reality. Asaph says, I see what you're doing. Starts to make sense now. He understands God's action. Secondly, God's justice is seen in setting up the wicked to fall and now bringing them to a quick end. So the second reality is still in verse 18, where it says, you make them fall to ruin. This explains the former line of setting them up. You put them in a place so that you may cast them down. That's the meaning of this word, fall. The force, the verbal force is they will be caused to fall down. In other words, God is the one who makes them fall. They slip into ruin. I think the Legacy Standard Translation has the idea, out of all the translations, this probably best reflects it. You cause them to fall into destruction. I hope that you're starting to see that wealth and riches and prominence doesn't mean blessing, doesn't mean God's goodness. It's part of God's judgment upon them, and it should start to make sense in terms of what we know in the New Testament. Just because things are going well doesn't mean you have God's favor on you. I hear this quite often in the charismatic churches that, oh no, you know, if the Lord's hand is on you, he's going to bless you. You will have abundance. Hang on. The wicked have abundance too. Riches can also be a sign of God's judgment. So when you take these two lines together in verse 18, then the idea is that God is a sovereign, just God who puts wicked men on a pedestal only to cause their downfall. Asaph says, I see your justice, and it is not what I thought justice should look like. Isn't that comforting? His way is not our way. So yes, they get the wealth. Yes, they get the riches. Yes, they get the women, but that is part of their judgment. And you will see the significance of that in a moment's time. God raises them up to cause a major fall and destruction in their life. For a season, they will look secure. For a season, they will feel stable. But God will shake the foundation upon which they stand, and the very high horses on which they sit will come tumbling down, and he will bring them to shame and nothing. Asaph begins to understand the attribute of God's sovereignty and justice. He begins to see the wisdom of God which includes the rising riches of the wicked and the demise that will ensue. Now, as you hear this word ruin or destruction, we oftentimes think annihilation or obliteration. That is not what is in view. This word destruction or ruin has an element of doom, deception, and then destruction. Now, it's such a wide, Pastor Mark would say it's a pregnant term. This is one of those words. It's very hard to find an equivalent English replacement for it. And so commentators would use a wide variety of different words to explain its significance. Lexicons even toggle between those kind of ideas, doom, deception, and destruction. The root of this word is actually to be deceived. The extended meaning of this word is that which leads to destruction. How do we understand this? Notice what he says. You cause them to fall to, it's actually plural, deceptions or ruins, whichever way you want to go. But I think it's going to make sense. Notice how this is qualified in verse 19. How they are destroyed in a moment, utterly swept away by terrors. They lose everything in a moment. So let me put this in perspective. There's a deception that they possess, and it is this: I am secure because of my what? Life, wealth, wife, or riches, whatever, my prosperity in life. I'm secure because of what I have. That deception of security becomes what? Their destruction. That is what lies behind the end of 18. You will make them fall to their own deception and cause their ruin. Their deception is the false security that catches up with them, and they are left with nothing but terror. End of 19. Another way of saying this is that God gives them over to such a degree that they cannot go without it. Their riches, their wealth, their life, their women, whatever it is, becomes who they are. It defines their existence. It defines what they pursue in life, what they want in life, and what they are in life. And God says, you know what? That deception that became your security will also become your downfall. And the end is terror. Look at verse 19. Swept away utterly by terrors. And I'll get to that in a moment's time. These do not have the proper view of God. They do not worship God. They've replaced the true worship of God with the worship of things. Does it make sense to you now? Does it sound familiar? Where do we get this reality from? We'll go over to Romans chapter 1. Actually, not where do we get it from. Where is it echoed in the New Testament? Romans 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They know the truth and they reject the truth. Verse 21, for though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and foolish, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Take note of that. Their minds became futile and their thinking was darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God or about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They replaced the worship of God with the worship of things. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. I mean, I think that adequately describes what God is doing. You want it? Sure, you can have it. But in giving it to you, what does God also do? He deceives the mind of the wicked, and they fall for their own lusts and deception. They have the fullness of their life. They have what they want in life. That is both their reward and their judgment. If you do not know the Lord as Savior, if you have not committed your life to Jesus Christ and you are pursuing sin, be aware. You do not want to be the Romans 1 guy or even the guy in Psalm 73 that God gives himself over to his own deception. God gave him his son to deliver us from the condemnation of our transgression and our self-deception. Why on earth would you want to live in that life? Give your life to Jesus. Not only does God cause him to fall and be deceptively destroyed by their own lust, but also God sovereignly shows his justice by removing them back in Psalm 73. Look at verse 19. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. They are brought to a complete nothingness. Again, don't think of destruction as being annihilation. This destruction is systematic. The enjoyment of their riches and the enjoyment in life, yes, may be brief, but it's also destroying them. That is what he's saying. Oh, how they are destroyed for the time that they live. They come to a swift end, and the end is not good. Notice how he describes the end. God sweeps them away by terror. Now, there's two ways to take this. It could mean they are swept into terror or they are swept away by terror. In both cases, there's fear and trepidation at the end. Neither is a win-win. You don't want to be in either of these. So whichever way you go, it is horrendous. God will make them come to the end of their life of pleasure and self-centeredness. And it will not be an end of peace. It will result in a horror, dread, and panic. Their end is an end of trepidation. Now, just glance your eyes to verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You will put an end to everyone who is unfaithful. He echoes what he says there, right? Notice what he says in verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near you. I see your justice, and your good for me is to be with you. While they will have an end in trepidation, my end is you. My end is to have a life and a presence with you. We've seen God's goodness, which is evident in his justice by setting up the wicked to fall, now by bringing the wicked to a quick end, and also God's goodness, which is seen in his justice, can be seen in God's despising of the wicked. Verse 20. Like a dream when one wakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantom. The author constantly looks to God in these verses because he's trying to make the point, this is what happened in the sanctuary. I looked to him. I came to understand what God does and what God says about what he does. God's sovereign justice is evident in that the wicked will never receive the favor of God unless they become saved. Verse 20 is another challenging verse. Like a dream when one wakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantom. What does this mean? What happens when you wake from a dream? Are you still dreaming? No. Dream is over. That's the point. As if describes God's action against the wicked. The wicked are like a dream to God, not that God dreams. When we wake up, the dream is over. Now, there may still be some visible effects of the dream on our, for those of you who are scared, you know, like you wake up with sweats and cuddle up to your wife because you are scared of a dream that you had. It only happened once, so don't judge me. He says here, like a dream, when one rises, when you rouse yourself, they are despised as phantoms. When you wake from your dream, the dream is over. The facts are not exactly the same when you try to recall it, because dreams don't continue on in reality. They don't go on and on and on, and that's the point. The dream ended, and like the dream ended, so these wicked people will come to an end. The dream is gone, and so will they. So will they be. It has no more effect, and so will them. The dream expired, and so will they. It's an expression of how God will despise them. Notice how he explains this rejection of God. When you rouse yourself. Now, it's not exactly the best translation. It's the idea of when you awake. And I don't know if translators are scared of using that word, although it is found in Psalm 78, where it says, the Lord awoke from his sleep like a man shouting because of wine. You get the visual image there when a man wakes up who's drunk. Ah! That's the idea. So when God wakes in action towards a person, it is with vengeance. It is with anger. And that's what lies behind this. When God rises to action, because that's what happens when you wake from sleep. You don't wake up to sleep again, unless you shanten, but you wake up to move. So when God rises to move, they, the wicked, are despised. This is the strongest term that he could have used for God rejecting them. God's justice implies that he will never show favor to the wicked who do not repent. And this is what Asaph comes to understand. This word here, I know my time is done, so give me a minute. This word phantom or spirit, however you want to translate it, is actually the word image. Image, which comes from Genesis. being created in the image and likeness of God. You know what it means? God says that, or Asaph says of God, that he will despise their very existence, their very essence. That is harsh. That is a very harsh thing to say, but that's the justice of God. In the wisdom of God, in the sovereignty of God, he allows the wicked to thrive. He allows the wicked to enjoy the pleasures of their life. He allows the wicked to enjoy what this life has to offer. And then he brings him to absolute nothing and terror. The end of life is a life of terror. And they feel it as he starts to despise them. They feel it as he starts to reject their very essence, their very nature of being. The very thing that makes them a man, the image of God in them, God despises what they are. Wow. You do not want to be in that position. God is against them. God is opposed to them. God causes the end. God removes them. God rejects them, and God will despise them. Why? Because they have not bowed the knee to him and worshiped him. But they have enjoyed a life of worshiping themselves. That is what Romans 1 says. They have exchanged the worship of God to the worship of things. They have placed themselves in the place of God. Asaph comes to understand, in returning to the house of the Lord, what true justice looks like. And it is not giving us what we want or even what we need. But he acts towards the unrighteous the best way that he finds his justice. He now gets it. The presence of God, spending time with God, worshiping God, brings clarity to the confusion, the unfairness of life. You know what God is doing? He's setting them up for utter destruction. God is good even when the wicked seems to flourish. Secondly, God is good because he's sovereign in his justice. God will judge the wicked by his own standard. And thirdly, God is good because he is sovereign and our true good. But you will see that next week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you do not let the wicked go unpunished. As Jeremiah reminds us in Lamentations and also in his book, that those wicked false shepherds who prophesy lies will ultimately eat their own words. They will ultimately be brought to their own deception. We know that there are so many false teachers who lie in the pulpit of God this morning, who are not presenting your word in a way that will honor you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would not only cause them to rise up to a place of prominence, but cause them to fall a harsh, shocking, terrible fall, so that you, by your justice, can be magnified. We know that you raise them up, even the wicked in this world, but you do it for your own good and for your own glory. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the importance of spending time with you, of prioritizing our worship with you, because nothing in this world will make sense if you do not change our worldview. So we pray that you will change our minds, change our perceptions, and change the way that we understand what good is in this life. Thank you for your goodness, and thank you that you have shown it in a variety of different ways So we give thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen.